I might have already mentioned this to some of you guys as we were just having our catch-ups on what's going on this week, but we went to Canada's Wonderland on Monday with my kids. So my kids' birthdays are both pretty close together. One's in June, one's in July, so they're summer babies, and my brother-in-law bought us passes to get to Wonderland this year as his present for the kids. I don't know if it was a present for me, but it was a present for the kids for sure. I mentioned to some of you guys that my daughter especially loves Wonderland. I've never seen her as happy and excited as when she's getting on a roller coaster. She just is so pound up with energy. She's like practically pouncing in her little seat. So the kids loved it and they had a great time and we had a good day. I used to be the same way with rides as my daughter, April, but I'm just not that way anymore. I've become old, sadly. I get on the rides that I used to love. I remember the first time I took my kids to Canada's Wonderland, I was excited because I'm like going, I remember these rides, and I took them on a bunch that I've been on before, and I was like, oh, I got really nauseous and really dizzy, and it really just did me in. I was like, oh my goodness, I'm old now. I can't do this anymore. And so knowing this, my kids were, you know, kind of roll their eyes at me sometimes when we go to Wonderland because they're like, oh, Dad won't go on any rides with us. I'm like, I'll go on at least one ride with you today. They're like, okay, which one? I'm like, the Ghoster Coaster, you know, which is like the little, you know, one of the little kid ones. I'm like, I can handle that, I think. So I went on it with them, but I like did not enjoy it at all. I was like, you know, I really did try to enjoy it. It didn't make me sick or anything, but I found that I would do what I used to do on roller coasters, and maybe some of you guys can identify with this. You know, you're going up to the first rise, and then you raise up your hand so you can go, wee, as you go down. I tried to, but as soon as I went over the rise, like, my hands went down and involuntarily, like, grabbed on to the cart thing. You know, my right foot was in, like trying to find the brake pedal. Like, what? I just could not let go. There's a certain degree of, I think, what makes a ride fun is you have to surrender to it to some degree. You have to just kind of let go and let yourself enjoy it. Let the ride thrill you. But I'm just too old and stubborn, and I couldn't quite get there. I'm sharing that with you guys today, not just because it's a funny story that I wanted to share with you, but also because we're looking at an unlikely hero today who similarly had a hard time letting go and letting God lead him, and a hard time surrendering to God. So we've been looking at Genesis for the last few heroes, unlikely heroes of the Bible. We looked at Abel and Hagar and... who else did we look at? Jacob, and we looked at Tamar last week. So, lots of Genesis. There's a lot of great stories in Genesis. But now we're switching over to the book of Judges, which is sort of like the Quentin Tarantino movie of the Bible. I don't know if any of you guys are... if you're not familiar with Quentin Tarantino, that's okay. Your sanctification is better off for it. But Quentin Tarantino is one of these Hollywood writers and directors who makes these movies that are... well, they have kind of disturbing content to them. They have gratuitous violence. They have morally gray characters. They have lots of bad language to them. And in some ways, like, the Book of Judges is a bit like that. Like, the Book of Judges should have a parental advisory on it. There's a lot of disturbing things, a lot of morally gray people in it. It's a lot of messed up stuff. Fortunately, though, the unlikely hero we're looking at today is his story is one of the more clean ones from the Bible. Not too much gratuitous violence in there. I don't know if you guys ever read Judges and know what I'm talking about, but yeah, it can be tough to take. So we're looking at a guy named Gideon today, who's one of the judges that's in the Bible. And as I mentioned, Gideon has a hard time letting God lead him. God calls Gideon, tells him, you're going to rescue your people. And Gideon just struggles with doubt and with self-will, and he just can't let himself get there. So Gideon is really, again, a very unlikely hero. He's not the kind of hero who's like we see in the movies, who's ready to do what has to be done and bold and all that kind of stuff. No, he's not at all. He's full of fear, full of doubt, full of of his own ideas and struggles to say yes to God's ideas. So he's probably a very good person for us to look at today, because I don't know about you, sometimes I feel like that too. Not just about the Ghoster Coaster, but I feel like that about life. God, you're taking me this place. Do I really want to go there? And so hopefully we have some things to learn from Gideon today. But let me just say a quick prayer before we get into our scripture today. So, Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your love for us. And I pray, Father, that you would just help this message about Gideon to make sense to us, Lord. Help this, again, story that's over 3,000 years old, perhaps longer. It's coming from a different time and different age, but Lord, would it be relevant to us today? Make that connection, Lord, between us and your word. May it strengthen our walk with you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at two chapters of the Bible today. We're looking at Judges 6 and 7. I'm only going to quote from a couple of passages. For the rest, I'll sort of give you the Cole's Notes version of what happens here. So at this time that this story begins, I'll give you like a quick scan of what's been going on with the people of Israel so far. So the people of Israel, as we know, they were freed from slavery in Egypt, and then they were in the desert for a while, wandering before God led them to the Promised Land. They took actually a little bit longer in the desert than planned because of the wrongdoing of the people. We haven't actually got to that in the story of the people of Israel in that Exodus time, but we will, maybe later this summer. And at the point where we are looking at today, the people of Israel have been led into the Promised Land by Joshua. They've carved out their own space in that land, but they're still surrounded by lots of other people groups. And the book of Judges in general, if you read this book, tells a really cyclical story. So what will happen is that the people of Israel will start to imitate the peoples around them, worship their gods. And this grieves God's heart, and God kind of tries to warn them, don't do this. But they don't listen, and God kind of lifts his protection over them. And the next thing you know, foreign enemies or some of the nations around them will invade them and oppress them. And then they'll call out to God in their desperation. God will send an unlikely hero to help rescue them from their situation. And things will be okay for maybe a generation. But then the cycle begins again. The people forget about God, and they start worshiping other idols, and on and on it goes. So something like that is happening as we begin the story of Gideon here. And I'll just start off our story by quoting from Judges 6. Let's start at verse 11, and I'll have the words up on my screen here. So it starts off like this. Then the Lord's messenger came and sat under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. His son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites. So the Midianites in this case are the bad guys. They're the ones that have started to invade and victimize the people of Israel. The Lord's messenger appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." But Gideon replied to him, "With all due respect, my lord, if the Lord is with us, why has this happened to us? Where are all his amazing works that our ancestors recounted to us, saying, 'Didn't the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and allowed Midian to overpower us." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "You have strength, so go and rescue Israel from the power of Midian. Am I not personally sending you?" But again, Gideon said to him, "Well, with all due respect, my Lord, how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my household." The Lord replied, "Because I'm with you, you'll defeat the Midianites," as if they were just one person. Okay. So we have here a case of an unbelieving guy, which is, again, something I think we can identify with because we live in an unbelieving age. There's, again, many folks in our neighbors, friends, coworkers, who don't believe, who have a hard time believing in the God that Christianity teaches about. You know, a God who is both good, you know, benevolent, and powerful. So what I've heard a lot of people say to me over the years is questions like, if God is good and he is powerful, why doesn't he do something about the terrible injustices and suffering that happen in the world? If he's good and powerful, like, it just makes sense that he would do something about this, right? And so this passage tells us that, among other things, that people haven't all, you know, it's not just modern people who have these questions. You know, even ancient people kind of thought this. If God is good, if God is the God who brought us out of Egypt, Gideon says, well, why isn't he doing anything about things now? Now, that whole question, you know, is what theologians call the problem of evil. You know, and there's a whole lot to say about that. And that's probably a whole sermon or series of sermons for me to look at. But I'll say that this passage does tell us one thing about a response to those kind of questions. On one level, what happens here is that Gideon again says to God, God, why don't you do something? And God replies to him, I am doing something. I'm sending you. And so I think that while it might be tough sometimes for us to see, I think God is quite willing to meet us in our doubts and in our questions. But we won't really understand what God wants. We won't really understand God's ways until we're ready to surrender to him, and until we're ready to, at least, again, maybe not even surrender to him. Maybe that's the wrong way to put it. But until we're ready to actually take God's hand and move into the to be a solution to the problems that we have, instead of just grumbling about it, I think we begin to understand God better when we start to do something about it. That can be the beginning of us understanding God better. And it certainly will be the case for Gideon, although he has a hard time getting there. He does have a hard time getting there. Gideon, like many of us, again, struggles with doubt, with self-will, with his own ideas, and it's hard for him to then just trust God. We can see that already in that passage I just quoted for you, but then as the story goes on from there, what happens is that Gideon finally clues in that he's not just talking to a guy, that he's talking to some kind of divine being, maybe even God himself. And so he's like, okay, well, if it's really you, God, will you stay here and let me offer a sacrifice to you? And God's like, okay. By the way, I think it's awesome that God, from the beginning of this passage, is talking to Gideon while sitting under a tree. Like, he's just lounging under a tree. At least this is how I picture him, you know. Gideon is very, you know, tense. He's hiding from the Midianites. He's trying to go about his business, but he's tense. He's like, why is this happening? God's under a tree. I almost picture him with his arms, you know, hands folded behind his head. He's relaxed, whereas Gideon. Why is that? Why is it Gideon and Midian, and Midianites, the same thing? Like, do they not have care for those of us who are public speakers that will mix those up? Anyway, that's my one complaint against the Bible writer. Couldn't you have said it was the Canaanites or something like that? But anyway, I just see a contrast there between Gideon and his anxiety and God and his relaxed repose. Yeah, Kev. You know what? Actually, in all my sermons so far in this series, I've looked at the names of people, but I totally forgot to this time. So yeah, what's Gideon's name mean? No, I don't either. Oh. You know, no, I totally forgot to look that up. I have been. Yeah, I know. I slacked off. I messed up. I will find out and I'll tell you guys next week or whenever I see you next. Because I know it's Canada Day weekend next weekend. So it might be just me and my family for church next week. But you never know. You never know. Sometimes I've said that and we've been like busy on the day, so you guys aren't here. So Gideon gets his sacrifice and he offers it to God, and God kind of goes over to it and zaps it, and fire consumes it all, and then he disappears. At which point Gideon freaks out. He's like going, it was God all along, and I was cheeky with him. Actually, the Bible doesn't say that. That's the Colin Wallace version. But I can just picture him saying, you know, I was like really lippy with God just now, and I'm going to die. But God says, no, you're not going to die. But here's what I want you to do, Gideon. He says, now I want you to go to the shrine of Baal and to the Asherah pole that's in your town center. Now, I could geek out on you guys and tell you all about Baal and Asherah. They were they were gods of the Canaanites, of the people around the people of Israel at this point. And they would set up shrines to them in the town square. So there would be other people in Gideon's clan who live around this. And the people of Israel at this time, in general, the impression that we're getting here is that people of Israel did not just follow Yahweh. They worshipped Yahweh and these other gods. On one level, I'm thinking that they were doing this out of sheer math. Like, if following one god is good, aren't our bases even more covered if we worship other gods too? Like, I think that's what they were thinking of. And I think that's why God says, this is the first thing you do. The first thing I want you to do is to tear down that shrine. Because God's about to bring deliverance on the people of Israel through Gideon. And he doesn't want to share the credit for that with Baal and with Asherah. He wants his people to know clearly, this is me. This is no one else is doing this for you. But again, our man Gideon, he obeys God, but he obeys God by doing it at night, where no one's going to confront him about what he's doing, because he's afraid of the townsfolk. He's like thinking, the townsfolk aren't going to let me do that, so I should do it at night. And then in the morning, when people discover that this shrine to Baal and Asherah has been desecrated, they're like, who did this? And Gideon, again, doesn't kind of step up and say, yes, God told me to do it. He's like, he doesn't say anything. He actually gets found out. So this is what God is working with a kind of stubborn guy, a guy who fears people, a guy who thinks, there's a lot more townspeople than me. How am I going to stand up to all these people? A guy who hasn't really understood his place as God's servant. If God's going to do this for him, that's not necessarily giving him courage. Even though, again, we have to give him at least enough credit to say he's at least obeying God, even if he's doing it in a rather cowardly, sheepish way. Well, his doubt doesn't stop there. After that, he puts God to the test, which, as we know from Deuteronomy and from the stories of Jesus' temptations, we're not supposed to do. Don't put God to the test, but that's exactly what Gideon does. Gideon's like, God, if you really want me to rescue the people of Israel, I'm going to put out this fleece on the threshing floor, and if the fleece is wet but the floor is dry in the morning, I'll know you want to send me to rescue the people from the Midianites. And God's like, okay. And he does it. He lets Gideon test him, and he does exactly what Gideon wants him to do. But that's not enough for Gideon. So Gideon asks him again, okay, this time, the next morning, I want the fleece to be dry and then the floor to be wet. And God patiently does for Gideon what he asks of him. So here again, Gideon is like, no matter what's happened, he's talked to God face to face. He's seen his sacrifice go up in smoke. He's obeyed God, and yet he's seen these signs, but he's like just so riddled with doubt and with fear. So Gideon eventually, he summons up an army for himself from his own clan, from the tribe, the greater tribe of Manasseh around him. Some folks from the other neighboring tribes, they all get together, gather up an army of about 32,000 people. So this is a great success, right? I mean, here's these people, the people of Israel. They've been hiding from the Midianites. The Midianites, at least it seems like the Midianites are stronger than the Israelites. They have more men. They're more powerful. And the Israelites have been hiding and being victimized by them. And now they're ready to fight. And Gideon is able to gather up 32,000 men. That's a success. That's awesome. God is with us. But God has a different perspective on this situation. Allow me to quote for you from Judges 7, starting with verse 2. So it goes like this. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many people on your side. If I were to hand Midian over to them, the Israelites might claim credit for themselves rather than for me, thinking, we saved ourselves. So now, announce in the people's hearing, anyone who is afraid or unsteady may return home from Gideon's mountain." At this, 22,000 people went home, and 10,000 were left. The Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many people." So what God does next is he he has everyone drink from the river, and depending on how they drink, whether they lap it up like a dog or whether they cup the water in their hands, that's how he divides them once again. And I'll just skip to the next verse or two. Then the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, again, who lapped water like a dog, I will rescue you and hand over the Midianites to you. Let everyone else go home. So the people gathered their supplies and trumpets, and Gideon sent all the Israelites home, but kept the 300. So, can you imagine what Gideon is feeling like at this point? You know, for him, I'm sure it was very validating and hopeful that he's been able to gather up 32,000 people to fight the Midianites. Maybe God really is with me. And then God says, you have too many people. And he whittles his army from 32,000 to 300. Like, I just could just imagine Gideon just freaking out about this. How am I supposed to do this? And God even says to Gideon, you're ready now to take on the Midianites. But if you doubt, he says, you could sneak down to their camp and do some eavesdropping and listen to the men, and you'll hear something that will give you some courage. What does Gideon do? He sneaks down to the camp. He's doubting. He's like, well, how can we do this? Now that we only have 300 guys, there's so many people in the Midianite camp, I can't even count them all. And yet, I'm supposed to win with 300 guys? So he's like, yeah, darn right, I'm going to go down there and hopefully hear something. So he goes down, and he overhears some of the Midianite soldiers say that they had a dream that they interpret to mean that they're destined to be defeated by Gideon. And so Gideon hears this, and he's like, oh, okay, well, God is on our side. God is going to help us succeed today. And so he now Gideon suddenly has courage, and he develops this plan, and he kind of says, what we're going to do is he's like, let's surround the camp with his 300 men. He's like, hey, bring your trumpets with you. And I'll cue you at one moment. We'll all blow our trumpets and yell and shout, you know, kind of war cries, you know, for God and Gideon and all that kind of stuff. You always want to throw in your own name, right? You know, why not, right? And so that's what they do. And they all shout and blast their trumpets. And the Midianite camp goes crazy, like literally. Like half of them, they start attacking each other and the rest of them flee. Like the enemy camp is just decimated. Gideon's strange plan has a strange result, but a good strange result. And you know, there's more to it. You could kind of read the rest of chapter 7 and maybe even into 8, and it'll tell you a bit more details. But basically, that's what turns the tide in this situation of the Israelites being oppressed by the Midianites. Now the Midianites from here are not a threat to the people of Israel anymore. God has fulfilled his promise. He's worked through Gideon. The people of Israel are saved. So that's the story. Now the question is, what does all this mean? And I think it really comes down to there's like one thing that this story means. It means that when we struggle in life often, it's because our thinking is wrong. So let me explain this to you. So we as human beings, we find security in numbers, right? The ancient Israelites, again, as I already mentioned, the ancient Israelites figured, we're not just going to worship one God. We're going to worship many gods. Again, the odds are on our side. The more gods we have that are liking us, the more protection we'll have from the weather. You know, again, they're a farming country, so we'll get rain when we need it. We'll get sun when we need it, all that kind of stuff. We won't have natural disasters. That's the way they're thinking. More is more. Let's have more gods, and that's better for us. You know, then as they're ready to face and fight back against the Midianites, same thing. We have 32,000 men. That's great. That's good. We have comfort in that, security in having lots of people. 32,000 people is better than 300 people. But this passage teaches us that this kind of thinking is the problem, not the solution. We think more is more. We think we want more success, more money, more power, more status, more whatever, right? We think that the more you have of anything, the better life is for us. The more secure you are, the better things are for you. That's what we think. More is more. But God in this passage teaches us, no, less is more. Enriching yourself with many gods is actually impoverishing your relationship with the one God. Because the one God doesn't want to be just one God among many. He's like, I'm the one God. Why are you trying to trust in other things as well? Enriching ourselves with more, again, by increasing the size of our armies, so to speak, quote unquote. By trying to live a life that's about getting more men in our army, so to speak, more friends, more money, more resources, more status, all this kind of stuff, whatever it is, more success. Living a life that way, again, it may enrich us in a worldly way, but it impoverishes us spiritually because God says, I want to be the one that you count on. I want to be the one that you get your security from. It was because the Israelites were not content to just have Yahweh as their God. It was because they were worshiping other gods that got them into trouble like this in the first place, because they didn't trust in the one God who was their protector. They trusted in other gods and they lost their protection. In the same way, we can land ourselves in trouble in life because we allow this level of thinking to work itself out in different areas of how we are trying to live our life in the same way. You know, in a like way, the source of Gideon's doubt was also this more is more thinking. Again, because he thought more is more, he thought the Midianites are oppressing us. So clearly there's more of them, or at least more fighting men that they have. They're more powerful than us. Perhaps on one level he's even thinking maybe their gods are more powerful than us. Again, remember, he starts off with a real doubt about Yahweh. And so he's thinking, they're more, we're less, so I can't do this. He's also thinking, I'm less. I come from this insignificant clan within Manasseh, and I myself am the youngest in my family. Again, in ancient culture, the older, even in our culture, I'll tell you, because my oldest sister, Sheila, she was the boss. And she would boss me around, would boss everyone around, and my mom, my parents let her because she's the oldest. She knows well. I'm the youngest. Who do you think listened to me? So I can identify with Gideon that way, right? You're the youngest. No one listens to you. So he's adding this up to in his head, and he's thinking, I can't make a difference. I'm not more. I don't have more. I'm an insignificant person. So how can I make a difference? He doubted when it came to him taking down that shrine. He's thinking, there's many more of my fellow tribes people. Many my fellow townspeople than there are of me. How can me and just a few of my friends take down this shrine in the middle of the day? They're not going to let me do that, so I have to do it at night. And I'm sure not going to take credit for that, because again, there's a lot more of me, a lot more of them than there are of me. I'm going to get in trouble. And then when his army shrinks, he loses his faith that he can make a difference. He's thinking, I can't do this with 300 men. So that's why he has to go down to the camp. He's doubting. It all comes down to more is more thinking for him. So the issue, I would say, when it comes to our doubt, when it comes to some of the trouble we get into in life, you know, it's not about believing more. Sometimes that's the message we get from preachers. You need to have more faith. Da, 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 da. I say, you don't have to believe more. You have to believe differently. We have to change our level of thinking, that we're not more is more thinking people. We're less is more thinking people. We need to change our perspective. And I don't want to in any way suggest that this is an easy thing for us to do. It's hard. Again, it was hard for Gideon. It's hard for us. It was also hard for the Apostle Paul. There's an example of the Apostle Paul I just want to mention to you guys. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul talks about this thorn in the flesh that he had. This is his word for it, his little illustration for it. We don't know what that was. He's describing some kind of personal problem he had that caused him a great amount of suffering. Again, we don't know what it was. We don't know if it was some kind of physical ailment he had, some kind of emotional trouble, relational problem, whatever. I remember being in Bible college and all kinds of theories came up about it. But we don't know what it was ultimately. But he had it, and he really hated it, and he wanted to get rid of it. So I wanted to share with you a couple of verses from 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about this to the Corinthians. He says, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times for it to leave me alone. He said to me, my grace is enough for you, because power is made perfect in weakness. So I'll gladly spend my time bragging about my weaknesses so that Christ's power can rest on me. Therefore, I'm all right with weaknesses, insults, disasters, harassments, and stressful situations for the sake of Christ, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Again, these are some of the more profound words in the Bible, and really, really awesome. But they are completely against, counter to the way we think in our modern day and age, right? We think, again, that life is better with more strength and less weakness, more success, less failure. And yet, the Bible is telling us something here, whether it's, again, Paul's situation with the thorn in the flesh or Gideon's situation with the Midianites, and in so many other stories and accountings in the Bible, the true story is that we are not better off that way. The true story is that one God is better than lots of gods. 300 men is better than 32,000 men. Having a thorn in the flesh is better than having no problems, because when there's less of us, there's more of God and His power that we can access in our life. John the Baptist said something very similar about his relationship with Jesus. He said this. He says, "He must increase and I must decrease." Again, very profound words. He must increase in my life and I have to decrease. This is our life of discipleship. We doubt and we struggle because we're unwilling to decrease. Gideon was unwilling to decrease. He didn't want to have only 300 men. He didn't want to face all of his townspeople. He didn't want to do a lot of things. He thought he knew better. He could not just sort of surrender his mind and his perspective to God. I certainly have a lot of compassion for that, a lot of sympathy for that, because I myself find myself in a similar place quite often. One of the challenges we have in our day and age, especially because we are very, here in Canada, we are so lucky, so fortunate. We're very capable people. We're so well educated. We have so many opportunities. So this is a tough lesson for us to learn, because we think, I can take care of myself. Thank you very much. Why would I need to decrease? My whole life has been increasing. And it's done us well. And we can look around at so many people around us. Like, so many people are doing well and they're successful because they are increasing. So this is a really hard lesson for us to learn. But again, I think that this life of more is more, perhaps on one level, it does get us a degree of success, a degree of happiness in this life. But it also gives us a lot of anxiety and doubt and frustration when things don't go our way. I think God wants us to live in a different perspective, in a different frame of mind. God wants us to be in a place where we're ready to decrease and to trust, really, in His power. Not trust in Him and other things, but just say, how much of those other things can I get rid of? Again, I think in life, we often underestimate how many other things there are in our life. We often would say, Jesus I trust in most, but then God asked me to say no to something, and I'm like, ooh, that pulls, that hurts me. God has called us to live this life of decreasing and letting His power play out. Again, that's the whole purpose of the story of Gideon, is that with less of us, there's more of God's power to work, and God can work in a phenomenal and powerful way in our life if we're ready to decrease and let Him increase in us. So this is the choice that we have in life, and this is the choice that I would challenge you guys to maybe keep in your mind as much as you can. Maybe start off your day and think, I have a choice today. Am I going to increase or am I going to decrease? Am I going to say I want more? Am I going to say more is more? Or am I going to say less is more? Less of me means more of God. Or am I going to say I want more of my own things because more is more? We have that choice to make, not just today, not just tomorrow, but this is an ongoing challenge that we have to face. This is why so many, not just Gideon, but so many heroes in the Bible are unlikely heroes. Because God starts with people who are nobodies. Because his power is made perfect in weakness. That's why God can work in our lives. I'm not saying you guys are nobodies. You guys are awesome. But I know for myself, being a nobody, that God can work in me and has worked in me. The more I trust in him, the less I trust in myself, less I trust in my stuff, my this, my that, whatever. So let's remember this challenge, let's remember this choice that we have to make in our life. Let me pray for you guys. Father, I just pray for these brothers and sisters of mine and those brothers and sisters who couldn't be here today, but maybe are going to listen to this recording at a future time. I pray, Lord, that you would be working in our lives, challenging us about this whole situation of doubt and of how we overcome it, Lord. Is the path to peace? Is the path to happiness? Is it about me taking that on? Is it about me trusting in more and more worldly stuff, Lord? Or is the real deliverance, the real good stuff found when I say no to myself, no to the many wonderful things that this world offers me and says this is where life is? I pray, Lord, that you would help us to begin today to say no to more is more and yes to less is more. Help us, Lord, today agree with the Apostle Paul that when we are weak, when we have less, when we choose to be less, then we are strong because your power is at work in us more. The more we trust in one God, the more we trust in 300 men, not 32,000, the more we follow this path of less, of allowing ourselves to decrease so you can increase, we experience you in more and wonderful ways. May that be said of us all, I pray, Lord Jesus. Guide us today and always. In Jesus' name, amen.